For the last few weeks, we have been in a series that has anchored around David. David was a shepherd. David was a king. David was a servant, a great employee. He was a musician, and he was an amazing, amazing warrior and soldier and military leader. David, in many ways, it can be said that he was full of faith and full of faults. That sounds a lot like the life that a lot of us as Christians live. It is by faith that we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we follow God. But it's also by faults that we learn a lot of lessons, that we see where we're still not perfect, and we see where God can still do a lot with us, and there's a lot of need that we have for God. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen something out of David's life. David had a really unique ability to draw a very tight circle. We use the phrase, he lived small. He, in the middle of a situation, could divide clearly the circumstances that were going on around him from the circumstances that were going on inside that circle. And many times, it was who he allowed in that circle that dictated what decision ended up being made. We're going to have a graphic on the screen that basically represents the first couple of weeks of what we've been talking about through David, and we're going to continue that through this message today because we're going to be in Psalms 51. Psalms 51 has been where our theme verses come out of, but it is out of Psalm 51 where we see the heart of David and where he was communicated in a way that brings just bright light to how he understood God, how he understood his life, and how he understood his need. Because if you and I are like David at all, we arrive at places where we realize that we have sinned. We have done something wrong. We have fallen short of what God would have had us to do. Now, the first week in that small circle, David made an amazingly correct decision that affected a lot of lives. It was chaotic around him. King Saul was searching for him, trying to kill him. He was leading a group of soldiers that were vicious warriors and about half crazy. If you wanted to be militia, he had the right guys. There were stories about them in the Bible. They were highlighted for all the things that they had done. At the moment that he drew that circle around his decision-making, he was hiding in a place called En Gedi. It was an oasis in the middle of a wasteland. It was really representative. It wasn't figurative, it was a real place, but when we read it, it's representative of what his life was like. It seemed like an absolute wasteland around him. You got a king with all authority trying to kill you. It's been almost about 20 years since he was anointed to be the next king. Think about that. As a young man, 10 to 12 years old, you're told you're going to be the next king, and 20 years later it still hadn't happened. That's a lot of career frustration. If you've ever been promised a promotion and it's just time and time and time and you built up that frustration, imagine waiting on being king. That's a little career frustration. So as he's going through this season of life and it's so chaotic around him, Saul ends up in En Gedi in a cave where David and these crazy guys are hiding. Saul goes in there to relieve himself. We made sure that we knew from that story in the Bible that these are real people. They did real stuff like use the bathroom. Saul goes in there to pee. He cuts a piece. It's okay. You can lie. I mean, it's pee. We all do it. So he cuts a piece of his robe off, but God immediately convicts him. He realizes just by doing that, he's been disrespectful and dishonored the king. And ultimately, everything he did towards authority, David realized that God had built his life to where the way he treated authority was a reflection of how he treated God. So in a moment of conviction, David's like, oh man, I screwed up. And he, in that moment of repentance, knew that he was displeasing God. So he first went back to the guys that had prompted him to even kill Saul, and he apologized to them. He said, guys, I've done wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but public apologies are never easy. Never easy. He made a public apology to a group of guys that were bloodthirsty. Not only did he apologize for his actions in front of them, he convinced them to live a life that was more honorable to the king and ultimately more honorable to God. His vulnerability helped others. One of the things that we can do as Christians sometimes to help others most is to be vulnerable about from our own lives about our own struggles. It also really gripped Saul's heart. So when he drew this circle around this one decision, who he allowed in the circle was, okay, God, I'm in the circle and you're in the circle. So what do I need to do to please you? It's chaotic around me. There's others around me. But what I do for you will spill out of that circle and into these other areas. The second one that's now going to be on the screen is last week's summary from the message. This time, David's not in the middle of chaos. He's actually in the middle of a very manageable situation. Militarily, things were good. They had just completely abolished the Ammonites. They had locked horns with Rabbah, and this battle was going to last actually over about a year. It was just going to be day-to-day strategy and battle. So militarily, David was confident. We had power, and we controlled our struggles. The problem he had, though, was he was having trouble controlling the struggles inside that circle. He saw a woman on a rooftop. He knew who she was. He just sent some guys to find out a little bit more about her. Maybe what she liked, what she didn't like. It was a lady named Bathsheba. He saw her, and he, in his heart, lusted after her. He was already in adultery in his heart, and that's where we talked about the New Testament tells us we're guilty of adultery even there, because God looks on the heart. This was a major theme of David's life. But David's life had developed a rhythm and a pace. As a time perspective, this was about 25 years after he was hiding in that oasis. This puts David in his mid-50s, maybe a midlife crisis. In mid-50s, it's 13 years into his reign. It's 40 years since he was a shepherd. 40 years after he had learned some of the most critical lessons of leadership and humility that God taught him just watching sheep. God teaches a lot of people in the Bible patience and leadership, caring for animals that aren't too intelligent, because ultimately, they represent who we are. Out of these two stories, we see that David does well living small, and David at times does poorly living small. Psalms 51, David draws this circle again. He draws this circle very tight. And as we read this today, Psalms 51 is going to sound very personal. It's going to feel like we're listening to a song on the radio that's between two people that are in love. We can kind of relate, but we're not those two people. Well, this song is between David and God. And we'll be able to relate clearly to this song, but we also will hear very personal thoughts and feelings that David puts on paper from this. I hope you're ready to listen to this, because this, I really believe, is a life-changing song that David wrote. We're going to start reading in verse 1, and I want to tell you this. I said this in our first service. Psalms 51 is not for the Christian that feels like that they are justified in whatever they do. This is not for the Christian that thinks they do no wrong. This song really connects with those of us that are Christians and desiring to follow Jesus, that realize we don't live perfect lives. And saying that we don't live a perfect life is another way of saying that we sin. And we do things that are between us and God and cause distance between us. For those of us that realize we are not perfect and we need God, this is a song that is written for us. Verse 1, it starts out this way. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. There's three ways that David artistically frames this idea of sin for us in this passage. I want you to think about each one of those. The first way is that there is a record of sin. There's an account of sin. There is a ledger that records what our sin is. It's a sin debt, is basically what it builds. See, for David in his time, when there was a battle, when there was a rebellion, when there was a significant event, they would write about that event and keep that writing, because later, if something came up that made sense to them, that they should have learned a lesson from, or they wanted to look back and figure out what happened during that time, they would go back to that historical record and they would read it out loud. But they didn't have an eraser. They didn't just throw pieces of paper away. If they wanted to clear a record, if they wanted to cover something up, they would take ink and they would just basically blot it out. They would put ink over ink so that it could not be read. So when David said, there is a record of my sin, God, I need you to blot it out, I need this sin to not be what continues to be read aloud in my mind and my thoughts that just turns into guilt on guilt on guilt. Because David was in need of grace. In that first verse, we realize that David went to God because he knew God was the grace giver. And God had all that love and grace to offer him. The second way it talks about it is this idea of guilt. Completely wash away my guilt. David was so weighed down by this, he almost couldn't even carry it. It says, and cleanse me from my sin. The third way it talks about it is a stain. See, when we sin as believers, is it warm in here to y'all? I'm sorry, I'm about to burn up over here. Excuse me for a second. Oh, in the name of Jesus, that's going to get cooler. All right, so people are listening to the sermon. If you're listening online this week, it's like, what is this pause that's in here? Derek, turn the air conditioner down. That's what I did. So here's the thing about sin. There is consequences of sin. There's an effect from sin. If I lied to you this morning and you found out about it, the effect of that sin would be that the next time that I maybe told you something, you question whether or not I was being truthful with you. Or it may have really just caused a big divide in our relationship. That's the effect of sin. There's also a stain of sin. The stain of that sin is what I carry. It's the emotional side of my life that I feel like just I am a liar. This sin has stained me. It stained how I think and how I feel and how I react towards people. It may stain me in such a way that the next time I have an opportunity to be honest, I may be dishonest because it has become a habit. That stain has seeped in and taken effect. See, David was not just wallowing around in his sin and his regret and his guilt. He was really talking it through with God to clearly identify what the sin was doing to him. If we're not honest as believers about our sin, if we don't believe that the God that we serve is a God that wants to give us grace way more than he would ever want to give us guilt, then we are shortchanging God and we are also short-selling the consequences and the seriousness of what we do in our lives. Because sin ultimately is a separator between a person and a holy and perfect God. Fortunately, when David drew this circle, he allowed himself to stand on the inside of it, and he brought in the most essential being that he could, and that was his heavenly Father God. Verse 3, for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. These first two points that we're going to go over right now, one of them comes out of verse 4 and one of them comes out of verse 5. And it's in these first two points that David doesn't just draw the circle. He only allows himself and God inside that circle in a unique way so that change begins to happen in his life. Healing begins to be able to start taking place in his life. The first thing that we want to look at in the midst of the chaos, in a time where David was living with personal reminders of his sin, the baby that he had with Bathsheba was alive and living in the palace. It had been about a year, and he has now been publicly called out for his sin. Now that he's been publicly called out for it, he's dealing with it. This is the first thing that we want to stress. Number one, David acknowledged that his sin was against God. His sin was against God. Now, when we sin, when we do something wrong, using an example, if I lied to you, if I tell you a lie, have I sinned against you? Yes, I have done something towards you that has harmed you, deceived you, something to that nature. There is sin there that has an effect on you. But here's the scary part of us as Christians. Here's a mistake that we can make at times. If I tell a lie, if I tell Stephen a lie, and then I go back and say, you know what, Stephen, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have told you that. It's actually this. Okay, are we good? Yep, we're good. Okay, I'm fine. I have made things in my mind and maybe emotionally right with Stephen. So I said, okay, I've taken care of this relational level. But here's the problem. That lie can divide me and Stephen, but spiritually that lie divides me and God. And when there's sin between me and God, I don't hear him well. We don't communicate often. I don't get that full message out of his word when I read it because there's something that's between us. As Christians, we have to have things right between us and other people because that's our testimony. But we have to have things right between us and God because that's our life-giving, grace-giving relationship that flows from Him to us. See, I have to take my sin and not just keep it at a low level to minimize it. Say, you know what? It's probably not that big a deal. I have to take that sin, I have to put it in its rightful place up above me and between me and God and say, God, this sin was also against You. And if I see that sin as something that is against God, then the seriousness of it grips my soul. The purpose of making it right becomes a pursuit. And the commitment to have it removed from my life becomes a necessity. David realized his sin was against God. He raised it to the proper level. The second thing I want to look at is this. David acknowledged that the source of sin was in his soul, not in his surroundings. You ever just blasted somebody? I mean, like that feel-good blast? Like it feels good right when you do it. You feel guilty about, you know, an hour later. But you just really just, I mean, you go off. And what do we say? Well, if you didn't hurt me like that, if you didn't do that. Yesterday, I was in Walmart. Yeah, take a breath. Right? You ever had that Walmart experience where it takes you about 25 minutes to check out and you're just trying to buy one thing because it doesn't scan right, and then they say the words that are basically like a sentence to just torment. You're going to have to go to customer service. It's like cussing somebody. That's what that equivalent is. I had to do that yesterday. I go there like 25 minutes to get one thing. Just felt like I was a prisoner there. And what do you want to do? You just stand there. You just want to like grab somebody and shake them. What do you do? We want to be angry. We want to be mean. Which, as we lash out at somebody when we hurt someone, that's sinful. Well, it's easy to say, you know what? Well, I was put in that situation. I did it as a reaction to what had been done to me. But David, as he said, God, I'm aware I was a sinner from birth. When I was conceived, sin already had a grip on my soul. For that reason, David said, you know what? All the circumstances around me don't get to be the blame for my sin. I don't get to justify what I did because of what was going on around me. The problem is inside of me. And by putting the problem, identifying it and saying it's in me, David said, okay, God, we're in this circle together. My sin is against You, so God, I need something from You because I can't get myself there. After he says, God, I need You, he says, it's the sin problem is inside of me. So the expectation wasn't God working all their lives around me and clean this mess up. It was God work inside me. As a Christian, I have to be honest and say that many times it is much easier for me to pray for God to change someone else's heart, to work in their lives, than it is to say, God, work in mine. Because why? Think about it. You're getting ready to have something that you anticipate is conflict. God, work in their heart. Change their heart. Well, what if that person's not spiritually there? What if they're not even saved? The most effective thing that we could do really would be to say, God, work in my heart. Have me at the right place to where I can hear them and speak to them and pour grace into their lives for what they need, for what You want them to have. David knew that his sin was against God, but the source of it was inside of him. This wasn't about a pity party. David wasn't trying to just wallow around in his own guilt. He was clearly defining the situation for what it was and what he needed the most. Psalms 51 continues on, Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and You teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop. I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones You have crushed rejoice. Turn Your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of Your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious Your ways and sinners will return to You. From verses 6 to 13, David is just saying, God, I need You to work inside of me. I want you to hear the way that this verse is put. Let me hear joy and gladness. If you're anything like me, when I have done something wrong, when I am regretful of a decision, when I know that I have messed up, I don't have to be told that I have done wrong. I hear it in my emotions and in my mind over and over and over again. And many times, we need to hear a different message. We need to hear what God's Word says about us and what He can do in our life. And that's where David says, let me hear gladness. Let me hear joy, because he didn't have it inside of his heart. But then he says this, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. When I was in my early 20s, I took a really hard hit in the side of my knee, and my ACL tore from both ends. So I went through surgery and did all this stuff, and it was this kind of this weird moment, because I had a couple of situations after I did it, as I was waiting on surgery, to where I would either land on it or something, and basically without that ACL, you know, right now, you know, my knee just does this. When I didn't have an ACL, it kind of would do this, right? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a weird movement. Maybe you've ever had a broken bone. Have you ever walked up a situation, somebody's had an accident, maybe on a sports field, a court, somebody's had an accident, a wreck, and there's broken bones? Do you ever hear anybody go, man, this is awesome. Look what my arm can do. I can scratch the back of my head from the behind, right? I'm saying, it's like nobody gets excited over broken bones. Why? Because we associate brokenness with pain. But here's what we do know. When our bodies are broken, healing has to begin. Spiritually speaking, David here is bringing this to the forefront of his thoughts. When he says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice, David is starting to realize that his greatest pain can be the place that God works the greatest. That with this great hurt that he has, healing can now begin. He's aware of the pain, so God will allow him to be aware of the healing. He's starting to find joy in the situation that he's in. The third thing that we need to look at is this. David was desperate for God to work in his heart. In this section of verses, there's a desperation. David realizes no matter who is around him, no matter what relationships have just gone crazy, no matter whatever regrets he's had, he says, okay, God, in this circle, you and me, I need you to do something in my heart. You can do greater in me than I can ever expect from the world around me. And after he realizes this, we see him finish in verses 14 through 19. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, when we read verses 14 through 19, we kind of scratch our heads and go, yep, that sounds exactly like the Old Testament. They talked about bulls and burnt offerings and sacrifices and all this stuff that just seems foreign to us. I want to make sure that we understand this passage in the context that it's meant to be understood in. David, inside this circle, as he is hearing from God and he is asking God for his help, he's aware that there's nothing that he can do to change the effects of the sin that's around him. He does firmly believe that God wants greater for him and that he can still have a life that is close to God. But David is honest with himself. And you really have to almost go to the Gospels, to a clear message of Jesus, to get this kind of clear Christian God theology. David had almost an enlightened, anointed moment right here. When he says basically this, God, these sacrifices, these kind of ritual apologies, the work that I do to say I'm sorry, that's not what you want. You want a heart that wants to do better. You want a sincere heart that says, God, I'm aware of who I am, and I'm aware of how I can live for you. You ever had somebody you live with mad? And just out of natural instinct, you tend to just kind of try to do something for them to kind of soften what's going on. You ever cleaned up because you just felt like that the person that was going to come home, it just would help the whole situation, maybe if it was just clean, no matter how big of a mess relationally you might have made? I've had those moments. I'm not going to lie. I feel like my wife is a little tense, a little stressed out. I probably ought to wash a dish, do something, get off my tail, right? What do we do kind of instinctively as people? We try to do something to make someone less mad. But dangerously, sometimes that carries over in our spiritual relationship with God. We think, you know what, God, life is just really jacked up right now. It's just crazy. It's messed up. This is not what you want it to be. I probably ought to go back to church. I probably ought to sign up to bring something, give something, do something. And in some way, we feel like that our actions will warrant the love and grace of God. But David realizes that is absolutely not how the system works. He makes this analogy towards Zion and Jerusalem, and basically it means this, that when God's people live for God, and they live so close to Him that there is God's protection around them, that everything they do is really just a memorial to who God is. In other words, it would look like this. When our hearts are really right and we really want to live for God, when it comes to attending a church, a family of believers, to obey God's word, that we do it out of the joy and the memory of who Jesus is, what He's done in our life, not out of obligation or hope that God is appeased for some other wrong we've done. When we serve our church, we do it because we remember that Jesus died for this body of Christ that we're a part of, and He said to serve it and love it. So we do it in memory and in respect for what Jesus did for us, not to gain some spiritual blessing or physical blessing. That's what our life is like, because ultimately this is what David took from this passage. Number four, David realized he couldn't work his way back into God's grace. He couldn't. He couldn't do it. He couldn't be king enough. He couldn't be father enough. He couldn't be anything enough. God's grace simply had to come from David drawing close to God, having a heart that was sorry for what he had done, and a willingness to live the life that would please God. I want to close today not even trying to summarize all that, but to actually go back a little bit in the story and tell you, how did David start this process? We see that he lived small. He drew circles around things in our life. How did he get started? How did he get to the place where he could put him and God in a circle? How did he get to a place where he had to realize, I'm the root of the problem, and God, you're the source of grace and all that could fix it? How did he get to the spot where he realized his best effort wasn't going to gain him favor, that really his life was meant to just be routinely live for God in a way that he just would reflect how good God is in everything that he'd do, and that would be his purpose? How did he even begin all that? Well, I mentioned that his sin was called out publicly. This guy named Nathan shows up at the palace a year after David had taken in Bathsheba, had sex with her, she became pregnant, and he had her husband murdered. A year after that, this guy named Nathan, a prophet, shows up. He didn't come in and knock the door down and just yell at David. He starts it with a story. He says, David, I want you to give me your opinion on something. He said, there's two men. One's rich, one's poor. The rich guy has everything he wants. A lot of animals, a lot of resources. This poor man has just this one little animal, this one little lamb. And for him, it wasn't a business. It was more like a pet. He fed this lamb off his own plate at dinner time. He held it in a way to where he cuddled this animal like it was a baby. It played with his kids. This animal was almost more part of the family than he was a four-legged beast. He He said this rich guy, he had some friends coming into town, wanted to throw a big party. So he needed food. Well, he didn't go into his own animal lot to get an animal for barbecue. He just went to the poor guy's house and took the only one he had and cut it up, killed it, cooked it. And they had a celebration with his animal. David was enraged. He said, that guy ought to die. He ought to have to pay back four times the value of that animal to that family because what he took, he can't replace. And Nathan nodded in agreement and said, David, you're the rich guy in that story. You ever heard the term silence was deafening? That's what it was for David. And after he told him that, he then started telling him these things that God was going to send his way because of his actions. And David wasn't sorry he got caught. David's first words were, God, I've sinned against you. David was just sorry. And because he was genuinely sorry, God promised to spare his life. But there was going to be consequences for his actions. Unavoidable. In 2 Samuel 12:20, after David had heard all that, and after his life had gone through some of the tough things that he had heard he was going to have to go through, part of verse 20 says this, that David got up off the floor. See, David normally as king would have walked where he wanted to walk and he would have sat on his throne. But he went through a season of life where God had to work in his heart. It had to happen on the inside because the inside is what flows over into the outside. We've all figured this out in life. We can't fake happiness. It's either in us or we don't have it. So as he was going through this season of life, David had to get off the throne and had to get down on the floor and deal with real life situations. You know, it'd be easy for all of us. It would be easy for me to just look around in my life and blame someone for something, blame somebody for a reaction I had, for losing my temper. The contractor we have right now doing the building, he and I are disagreeing on a specific price right now. And I have a hard time letting things go, and I'm cheap as all get out. And I came home Friday just fuming over it, to which Wendy just kind of rolled her eyes, shook her head, and said, this poor guy has no idea who he's dealing with. I was like, yeah, that's right. She was like, no, you just never let stuff go. I didn't like that description as much. But as I thought about just the conversations that he and I would need to have, I thought, you know what, it'd be easy to say, you know what, I don't think you're doing this right, and just lay somebody out verbally. But I can't blame anyone's decision for how I act because the source of sin is in me. I can't blame my surroundings. But it would be easy to stay on my throne and say, I want to do things this way, I blame other people. It would be easy for all of us to do that. But at some point, we have to come to the place to where if we realize, God, for what I've done, I'm sorry. We have to step down off of our throne in the middle of whatever the real life situations are, draw that circle around it and say, okay, God, I need you to work in me. My sin is against you, so I have to deal with you on this sin. I need your help with it. Can't blame everything around me. It starts within me. So God, I need you to start there. It's amazing in my life. There have been sins that I've struggled with that I would just go back to and back to and back to, and I would justify it in some way, or I would allow myself to be convinced because of the situation I was in was the reason why I did it. And then there was a time in my life that through this psalm, I realized, God, I've done this against you. So I have to deal with you on this or I'll never be close to you. Not close enough. And that's hard. You got to come down off that throne of pride. And a sermon like this isn't aimed at any of you. Because this chapter, I've been studying for a while. Because I have struggled with this chapter. Because God has shown me in my life plenty enough to work on, that takes all the time that anybody could use to wonder what else someone in the congregation is going through. But if you're like me, and you've ever realized there's a time for maybe something you struggle with or something that's happened, something that you've done, there's a moment to be sorry before God, then this chapter speaks a lot of encouragement into that. And it promises a lot of joy and hope for what God can do in your heart and in mine. Would you bow your heads for a second and close your eyes? One of the toughest things, and they told us this in seminary, they said, you know, one of the hardest things you'll ever do in ministry is to organize and execute an invitation time in a service. And I figured out in many ways what they meant by that. Many times I hear a message, even as it's coming out of my own mouth, and I hear it as it's being read from God's Word, and I realize that I may very well be in the whole room the one most in need of that message. And there's many times where in something like this is just so true that you know that it applies to everybody in the room, but there's no way to ever really know fully what everybody in the room is going through or dealing with or has dealt with. You can't enter a message with an assumption of what someone needs to hear because they're going through something. We're all going through life. And quite candidly, there's a lot of struggles. Guys, for many of us, pornography is something that's too available and too easy to get our eyes on. Spouses are unfaithful at times. We struggle financially because of decisions we've made. We wake up to realize that we've just got in the habit of lying and just not being honest. And we feel exhausted because we can't figure out which one to tell next. Or we show up in church and really it's Satan telling us to feel guilty that we haven't been here when God's just wanting to welcome us home. Because Satan would love for us to carry guilt and regret over millions of things in our lives. Whether it was a time of success or failure, David had this really unique habit of drawing a small, tight circle around what was going on. And in this situation, he had great guilt and great weight and great need. And I want to encourage you, while I don't know what all your story is, if you want to make sure that you have a relationship with this amazing God that wants to work in your heart, to allow you to be able to sing a song that has joy to it, you want to know a God that can take what has been hurting for really, really long and give you a glimpse of hope that out of pain, out of brokenness, comes healing. If you want to know that you have a relationship with that God, and He only offers it one way, and that's through His Son Jesus, during this time of invitation after the service, I desperately would love to talk to you about that. If right now you said, okay, if I draw this circle, I feel like God is speaking to me about something specific, I want to invite you to come up front and pray. It's a moment to change your posture, change your place, change your position, but in many ways it changes our whole perspective when we move forward towards what God is speaking to us about. You can simply just make eye contact with me and I'll be there to pray with you. Someone else will be. If you just want to pray by yourself, then just walk up and just kneel down and pray. But just trust that God has something for you. God, thank you so much for this time, this service you've given us. God, thank you that on some weeks, we laugh together and we celebrate because there is joy in the relationship with you. But God, also thank you that on some weeks when we enter into this room and we open your word, God, that you set a serious tone out. because life is serious and we need to take it seriously. So God, thank you that we can understand that it is sin that keeps us separate from you. Because if we know that and we understand it, then God, we are motivated then to do something about our sin. So God, help us. Help us draw that circle around ourselves and you so you could speak directly into us. God, you don't want us to alienate ourselves from good influences of Christians, of Jesus followers that are pursuing you and wanting to help us. So God, you'll speak to us about the right people to open up our lives to. And I pray that our church family always remains a family that talks about everything. But God, right now in these moments, your word has spoken. We have seen the evidence in this one man's life of how you restored joy when, God, honestly, you didn't change every detail of life. So, God, help us to have that real expectation this morning that every single detail may not change, but everything inside of us may change radically right now. God, if we give our whole hearts to you, if we open up our lives to you, so, God, help us to do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing? As we worship, this front will be open. We'll be here to pray with you if you would like to be prayed with.